That was excellent. And what an introduction to our study of Genesis 3. So if you'll flip back over to Genesis 3, I must say, fortunately, Chris did not teach all of my lesson from Genesis 3 this morning. So we've got enough details to be able to cover in our lesson this morning. So we'll be back in Genesis 3. It's great to see you guys this morning. If I haven't had a chance to say hello, we'll be covering verses 1 through 7 this morning. 1 through 7 is where we will be. Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable for it to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. Father, we thank you for this time where we get a chance to go back and look at the beginning, and we get a chance to examine who you are. Lord, as we recognize the difficulties and the disasters in this world, Lord, we get a chance to have some clarity upon where it all began. But also we get a chance to look forward to and hope in the coming of Jesus Christ, where all of these things will be overcome and all of this will be made new again. So, Lord, we pray in that hope and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to even give you the outline up front really quick. So we actually started in on part of it last week, and we spent a very long time talking about the deceiver himself. So what we're going to be walking through over the course of these few verses, we're going to look again at the deceiver. We're going to look at the doubters themselves. We're going to look at the device, and then we're going to look at the downfall. All right, so you've got the deceiver, the doubters, you've got the device, and you have the downfall, which we're going to look at. Just as a review from last time, we're at a pivotal point in history as we come to this point in our text. Right? Everything from this point on will be changed just by a few words and by one act of unbelief or disbelief, as Sam keeps pointing out. It can be unbelief or disbelief. I actually researched the words this weekend. Go look at the words unbelief and disbelief and look at the definitions. They are different, but they are pointing to the same thing. At the heart of it, it's the suppression of truth begins where it all begins. It always begins right at the beginning. At creation itself, right? People doubt a literal six-day creation, doubt that God could speak things into existence with just a word. We've looked at the source of evil. We spent a long time looking at that last week, which at the heart of it really questions the character of God. When people come back and go, all right, if it's a good God, how do evil things exist? He must have created it, which means he must have evil in him. All right, but as we saw last time, God did not create evil. His creatures did. So people question the goodness of God as they try to reconcile the existence of evil. Last time we landed that although the Bible does not speak on the creation of evil, we do know that God is not the source of evil. However, God does use evil for his own glory. That in the fact we know that he is who he says he is. Right? In Exodus 34, the passage that we saw where Moses said, "Hey, reveal your glory to me and or reveal who you are." The Lord said, hey, I'll reveal my name to you. I'll reveal my glory to you. And he passes in front of him and he says, the Lord God, compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, and who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. We learned about God from his use of evil, right? We said, hey, how would you know God's compassion unless you knew the opposite side of it? How would you know his loving kindness? How would you know his graciousness? How would you know the fact that he's slow to anger unless you knew the opposite of what that is? Right? So God uses evil for his own purposes, and really he uses it for his glory, to demonstrate his character, who he is. We also learn that he uses evil, and we learn that he punishes sin, because there's iniquity, there's transgression. We learn about his justice. We learn about his holiness. We learn about judgment. We learn about wrath, all through the existence of a very difficult topic to, again, explain. The Bible doesn't speak about the creation of evil, but it does speak about what we need to know, who God is and what God has said about himself. So to be clear, God is not the source of evil. That's what we said last time. His creatures are, but he does use evil that exists for his own purposes, namely for his glory. So I get the benefit of, anytime I get a chance to teach, Nathan and I usually do like a recap at the end and say, hey, how was it? Was it clear? Did it present truth accurately, right? We're always trying to make sure we present truth accurately. And one comment that Nathan really just honed in on me last week was, hey, we need clarity. Not that you are unclear, Justin, but just in the world that we live in right now, that's the problem that we have. We have a lack of clarity around certain issues. So we need clarity. We live in a generation that could be diagnosed as with having a case of vagueness or impreciseness. In my company, we even talk about dealing with ambiguity, right? And it's always funny to hear people wrestle with trying to say that word on a conference call, right? It's dealing with ambiguity, and they slaughter it, right? So even having what some people would call wooliness, and that's not just being covered with wool, but it's actually being something that's disorganized or unclear. We see it in things like gender roles and responsibilities. We see it in things like gender issues in general just abound these days. Girls want to be boys. Boys want to be girls. Parents actually agreeing for children to get surgery to change who God created them as. We see unclear issues around what's the response to governing authorities? What's the response to my boss? Do we get up and rebel or do we submit? So we see work-related issues. We see race-related issues. How should we treat our fellow man? We see confusion and this wooliness around the nuclear family. And unfortunately, when it comes to the church, sometimes we see confusion around the authorial intent of God's word. So we have got to be clear. There is ambiguity that exists, and the antidote for this ambiguity, for the wooliness that exists, is clarity. So there's no other source to turn to, and we keep saying this, but to go back to Scripture itself, because that's where we will find clarity on all of these issues and more. And so today we're going to focus on the proliferation and the expansion and the amplification of sin in this world that leads to the confusion that we see, to the wooliness, to the ambiguity. So the sin that leads to doubt and to disbelief and to unbelief in the goodness of God, which at the end of the day will damn souls to hell. So while the world may be stuck in a haze of impreciseness, let's set our minds on the activity of getting really clear. So seeking clarity this morning. Now, the deceiver we saw last time, Right, so last week we identified as a mortal being, moral being using the serpent or this dragon, this reptile for its own purposes, right? Somebody's chuckling about that mortal, moral being, right? So he's using this serpent, this reptile for his own purposes. That the New Testament actually goes ahead and identifies who this serpent of old was as the devil and Satan. So Isaiah and Ezekiel may or may not be an account of the fall of Satan himself, at least demonstrates that a little bit, or you could apply it to those kingdoms that it was talking about. But we get a little essence of who Satan is, really, when we flip over to Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12. And I love the song that we just sang, right? So Mighty Fortress is our God. The fact that, man, Christ, by one word, he's going to overcome this whole thing. So let's turn to Revelation 12 really quick and be reminded of this as we look at who this deceiver is, because it's going to give us some clues around his character and his attributes. So as a reminder, in Revelation 12, verses 7 through 12, it says, and there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with a dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. That's the identification we get there, who deceives the world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. So some short observations from that passage. The serpent is identified as the devil or Satan himself, waging war against that which is good. He's not alone, but he has others with him. He's not strong enough. He's called the deceiver. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He's constantly accusing those day and night. He will be and really has been already overcome. As we said last time, our response to that, being just like it was in heaven or at this time when it will happen, we can say rejoice. Rejoice. So let's be clear that it is Satan as a fallen angel who is using this reptile, this creature, for his own evil purposes. That's who the deceiver is. Right? And we took a long time last time to look at that. So we're going to move on to the doubters, or the doubter or doubters. I can't let Eve or Adam off the hook here, right? He's got some responsibility in this, even though the narrative points towards the conversation between Satan and the woman. We're going to look at Adam's role in this as well. So this is going to be more just around the doubter or doubters themselves. Back in Genesis chapter 3, just verse 1, it says, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? So who's pointed out as the one that Satan singles out in this situation? It is the woman. The New Testament actually reinforces this fact in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Again, Adam's not off the hook here, but the narrative points to Eve as the one the serpent approaches. I will say she was in an innocent sort of ignorance, being in a sort of pre-fall situation. Right? If you recall the end of Genesis 1, it was stated that everything was good. Right? So for a reptile to be talking in an environment where you think everything is good and everything is great, it may not cause pause for you in that moment, right? For you to go, all right, the reptile is talking. I don't know what's happening, but I know everything's supposed to be good, so maybe this is okay. So humanity, in this pre-fall environment, Eve a part of it, special creation of God, created on the sixth day of creation, almost as a sort of a fanfare of creation, formed in the image of God, formed out of the dust of ground, out of nothing, God breathed life into his special creation, giving them not only life, but also a spirit, and then the woman herself being taken out of the side of man. That's who Eve is. That's who Adam is. In Genesis 2, verses 22 through 23, it says the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man and brought her to man. And I love this. The man said, listen to what he says. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." After looking after every single animal and naming them, kind and sword and name, and going, nope, not suitable, not suitable, not a helper, not a helper, not a helper. Finally, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called not woman, but whoa, man, right? This exciting time in history because she was taken out of man. So Eve, Adam, being specially cared for, as we saw a couple weeks back, being placed into a special place that God had prepared for them. Right? Man to cultivate and to keep it. Woman to be a suitable helper. Delighting in their creator. I mean, this is just a perfect place, a perfect scenario. Remember the change in even the language from Genesis, in the creation account, it says God did this, God spoke this, God did this, God did this. And then when it comes to Adam and Eve, it switches its language from just God to the Lord God to communicate how close he is to his creation, specifically man and woman. Even in Genesis 3:8, almost like it's a normal thing after you see this account, God is found walking in the garden looking for his creation. So there was a close, intimate relationship with this man, with this woman. They were part of that very good creation. Right? Again, there's some innocence here, there's some ignorance going on here, because everything was good. Genesis 1:31, it says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was not only good, it was very good. It's very good. And more importantly, there's innocence, and also there's no shame between Adam and Eve. There's nothing to hide from themselves. There's nothing to hide from God, even. In Genesis 2:25, in the account of their creation and everything happened in there, in Genesis 2:25, and it says, the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. By the time we get to the end of our lesson today, we're going to see a whole plot reversal where their eyes are going to be opened, they're going to recognize that they're naked, and they're going to be ashamed. Right? But up until that point, up until the next few words where Satan sort of starts to deceive the woman, they're naked and ashamed. There's nothing to hide. This is just a pure, blissful place. They're free from sin, free from any effects. They enjoy their union with one another and their gratification from being with God. Remember, just walking and talking and being with God. So there's some innocence, ignorance going on here. But there's also some isolation that has happened. Like I said, Chris did a really good job of stealing parts of my message, because I was going to talk a little bit about marriage, but I also knew he was going to be talking about complementarianism. So I was like, you know what? I'll let him handle that, and then I can just breeze over that through this lesson. So there's some isolation here of the woman specifically. So women are created in a way where protection is needed due to them being the weaker of the two. It's just the way God created it. This is not something to be ashamed of, right, as a woman. It's not something that men should take advantage of. But in order for men and women to fulfill their godly given roles, we have to embrace what the Bible teaches about this. So the complementarian view that we just heard about, right? A man lovingly leading those who God sovereignly places underneath his care, a woman submitting to that willingly, wanting to come alongside and help the work that needs to happen, particularly in Adam and Eve's case where, you know, Adam is there to cultivate and keep everything. Eve is there to help him in that work. So there's order in the way God created humanity, with the man being first and head over all. This is a care through provision and protection that the man is there for, that God gave him for those that he places underneath his care. Women fall underneath that umbrella of care because they are presented as weaker. Husband and wife relationships are a beautiful example of this, but also extending on to a father-daughter relationship, where you have a daughter who's single. I have six in my house, right? And we even take some time when they turn 13 and they're becoming a little bit more mature, and I make a commitment to them, hey, I'm going to provide and protect you up until that man comes along who will then provide and protect you, right? So happens in a husband-wife relationship, happens in a father-daughter relationship. So women, embrace the way God created you. Men, I'm going to tell you, step up to the role, right? So we both need to embrace what we need to be doing here. I recalled an example of EI recently, so evangelism implosion. My daughter's going around, or three of them going around Maryville, knocking on doors and sharing the gospel and everything. And so they would come home chuckling and going, all right, Dad, they teamed me up with this little kid, this little boy, right, thinking that he's going to protect me if something happens. Right? That's not the example we're looking for. Right? We're not looking for you to run when something happens. Okay? Sam, you weren't the little boy. You weren't the you did a great job of protecting our kids, just in case. But, you know, men stepping into that role to lovingly lead, shepherd, protect, provide for women is something that we need to embrace. So Eve then is isolated by Satan in this scenario, and therefore she's vulnerable to the attack that is unfolding. It's unfolding in our narrative as she begins to doubt the character and nature of God. So let's look at this device. And if I had to give you a title of this device that's being used here, it's lies and more lies. Right? One of my favorite Christmas movies, you sit on a throne of lies. Right? That's what's happening here. And the crazy part is as you walk through the scenario that's happening, it's something that continues to happen even to this day. Every time we're confronted with temptation and with sin, and any time we allow ourselves to be overcome or taken by that sin, we're doing the exact same thing that we're going to see happen in this scenario. Right? The exact same thing. So let's look at this conversation. Let's look at the device. Let's look at the lies. Verses 2 through 5 here. It says, the woman said, or we'll start in verse 1 again. It says, and he said to the woman, he said, indeed has God said, he shall not eat from any tree of the garden. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So this examination here, again, we're trying to get clarity. So we need to constantly go back to God's word to hear what God has said. So not what our internal flesh or our desires or the external world is saying, but what does the word say? So this initial statement questions the interpretation and God's motives. So this initial statement by the devil, by Satan, and really questions the interpretation and God's motive. So it makes it appear as though God is withholding something delightful by emphasizing the restrictions. Right? Again, and I don't want to jump too far to application, but just think about this. We all walk around with desires and things that we hope in, we want to have happen, whatever it may be. Right? And those things will drive you sometimes towards godly things, sometimes towards ungodly things. Got the same scenario happening here. So it looks like something that is good is being withheld from Eve here. Satan also he's assaulting God's character. He's saying, hey, this is not like one who is truly good and truly kind to withhold something from you, to not give you everything. Also, notice the subtle change in the name of God to question God's character. Remember, Genesis 1, the creation account, that said God created, God did this, God did this. And then when we were talking about the care and the imminence of God, it went to the Lord God. And now here Satan goes, what name does he call him? He says, hey, God. Right? Not wanting to, again, portray the care and the closeness of God to his creation. Very, very subtle twist there that happens. So he goes from the Lord God to God, from the covenant-keeping, caring creator and redeemer to an authoritative God. And then there's four subtle changes of the truth that actually happens here. You get a focus on the prohibition. He admits the abundance of the provision. He focuses in on you as compared to the man, where the commandment was actually given. And then the placement of any tree at the end compared to the beginning. Those are four little subtle changes that Satan inserts into this thing just to take the truth slightly and just turn it. Right? I tell our kids all the time, hey man, you know, you just take the truth and you just turn it ever so slightly. By the time we get to the end of this road, we are miles apart. Right? So we're taking the character of God and we're just taking it and we're twisting it just slightly. And before you know it, it's not God. So he's attacking the character of God. He's attacking who we know God is, who God has already stated who he is. He's demonstrated it to them already. So there's a distortion of the truth here with this focus on the prohibition from a you shall not versus what God actually said. Let's go back and look at what God actually said. So Genesis 2:16 tells us what God actually said and will help us to compare and contrast what Satan is presenting here. So Genesis 2:16. What God actually says. It says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. And talk about abundance and provision. You can have anything you want. Take it, enjoy it, share it with somebody else. You can eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. It says, and then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I'm not going to go there this morning, but anyways. So verse 16 and 17, you can freely take. So from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So, when Satan introduced these subtle changes, this focus on the prohibition when he says, hey, hey, let's look back at what Satan said real quick. Satan goes, indeed has God said, you shall not eat from the tree of the garden, right? It's not what he said. He said, you can have anything. But Satan focuses in on the restriction. He doesn't focus on the full command, just the restriction itself. So he focuses there. He focuses, he forgets to add in the abundance or the free gift or all of the grace is given towards him. Doesn't mention anything about the take freely, have, enjoy. Doesn't mention that. The subtle changes of going from the commandment given to man and the man shepherding that and providing that to his wife to, hey, you, Eve, when he spoke to you, here's what he told you as a vindictive, mean God. Here's where he told you. He said, you can't do this. In actuality, that's not what he said. And all of this immediately casts doubt on the goodness of God. It distorts the truth. It gets your eyes off of God. And what it starts to do is it allows you time to do some self-examination to go, man, I wonder what he really did say there. Instead of just going, no, thus saith the Lord. It opens the door for further discussion. And boy, does our world love further discussion. Right? So even in sales, what I'm taught to do is not necessarily make you make a decision. Right? What I want to do is get you into a discussion. Because if I can get you into a discussion, then I can introduce insights, which then might create some doubt, which then might create some change of behavior that I'm looking for. So then you can go buy a ton of Skittles, right? That's what we're trying to do. I actually call it DARF. So we discuss the situation, we agree on a solution, we reinforce the benefits, and then we finalize an action plan. But it begins with discuss. Right? This simple little question that Satan introduces opens up a door for a discussion. Now, listen, there's nothing wrong with examining truth, right? Be a noble Berean. Even what I'm saying here today, go back and examine the truth. But it should be always going back to what has God said and then leaving it there. So Eve's response demonstrates that the deception and distortion has already taken root with just a few simple words. The deception, the distortion has already taken root. In verses 2 and verses 3, it says, the woman said to the serpent, from the tree, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. So, she responds instead of now saying, wait a minute, we were in a very good place, and now this creature is introducing subtle attacks on the God that I know is good. So instead of running for protection towards her man that God had given her, she stays and responds. She processes instead of questioning the questioner. Again, on what basis are you introducing these things to me? She misses the freely and the abundance that's given when she responds back. Again, if you go back and look at her response, she's almost repeating back to Satan what he just said. Greatest sales tactic ever. If you can get somebody to say what you just said, you just sold them. Greatest sales tactic ever. Right? She misses the freely, just like Satan missed the freely intentionally. She now misses the freely, the abundance, the grace that's poured out through what God has already done for them. She actually, in her response, she misidentified the tree by the location and not by its significance. Right? Look at what she said. She said, but from the tree, from the fruit of the tree, which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Is that what God said? Did God say the tree that's in the middle of the garden? No, he was very specific about the purpose and the intent of this particular tree. she missed it. Right, so you've got the middle of the garden tree versus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She even adopts or at least reiterates Satan's use of God instead of saying the Lord God, the one that you know cares for you and has provided for you. She now adopts the same name. And then she adds to the commandment. God did not say anything about touch it. Again, if you go back to Genesis 2, where we saw where God actually spoke, he said nothing about touch it. Now, some people would argue maybe Adam told her, hey, don't even go close to it and touch it. Right? But that's not what God said. So she even added to. And then finally, she fails to even see the surety of the consequences and the punishment that will come. She says, oh, you will die. And God says, you will surely die. So she has began to believe the deception. Then, like any good salesperson, not that all salespeople are snakes or anything, I'm not trying to say that, being that that's my profession, right? So being a good salesperson, Satan goes in for the kill. He recognizes what we call closing signals. He recognizes it. He goes, oh, yeah, we've got her on the hook. She's doubting. She's doubting the character and nature of God. She's starting to question herself. She's starting to, instead of looking at what God has said, she's starting to examine it for herself. Time to close this thing up. So the serpent said to the woman in verses 4 and 5, he says, you know what? You surely will not die. Since for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. He outright calls God a liar. God said this, and he is lying to you. And again, how many times, you know, I sit back here as I'm studying for this, I go, Eve, what are you doing? Why would you do such a thing? I go, every time I sin, I'm doing the exact same thing. I'm believing a lie. Where God has said, hey, you can have all of this, Justin. Don't do this. And then the lie says, oh, you want that. Go get that. Whatever it may be. We believe a lie. So Satan here is just calling God a liar to his face. Notice that Satan adds the surely back in. Right? So Eve took it out. She may have been doing a summary statement. She may have intentionally taken it out. But he knows what God said. He knows God said, you will surely die if you eat of that tree. And he adds it back in just to go, as a little, maybe a jab in the rib or something. No, you're not going to surely die. The devil knew exactly what God had said. He provides even an explanation in how we rationalize our sin. He goes back to, again, God is withholding something from you. He's not giving you all that you deserve or that you desire. You're missing out on something. Your eyes, for Eve, your eyes will be opened if you eat of this fruit. And more importantly, you can be more like God. And how many religions out there these days will tell you, if you just do this, you will be more like God. Right? If you'll do this work, or if you'll do this deed, if you'll do this act, you'll be more like God. So he lies. He calls God a liar. He gives an explanation for it. And he actually tells a half-truth unknowingly. I don't think he knew this to be a fact, but he goes on to say that you will know good and evil, right? So for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And I do think it's unknowing because I don't think he knew the outcome, what was going to happen. I don't think God shared this plan with him and told him what was going to happen for all of you. That's not what's happening, right? So the devil is just trying to destroy the character of God. He doesn't realize what's going to happen as an outcome. Now, Eve, as a part of this half-truth, she would come to know good and evil. She would, her eyes would become open. So knowing good and evil would be, would not be like God knowing good and evil. She's going to experience it herself. She's going to experience difficulties in relationships. She's going to experience pain and suffering. She's going to watch one son rise up and slew and murder another one of her sons. She's going to see the effects of sin. She's going to see evil fill and proliferate this world. She's going to be disconnected from God, someone she walked with closely and enjoyed fellowship with. She's going to have to watch her husband. She's going to have to watch Adam now suffer to do the same work that used to just come really easily. Now she's going to watch him suffer to work, and she's also going to have to help in that work. So her eyes are definitely going to be open, and she's going to know good and evil, just not the way she thought she was going to know it. I think about Eve. I don't know how many years, hundreds of years, Eve probably lived, right? But she saw generations. And I think about, so I'm from the South, and you'll see like old grandparents sitting on the porch, and they're just sitting there rocking, right? And you go, what are they just sitting there rocking doing, right? And I know my grandmother, she would worry about her grandchildren. She would just be like, y'all just do not understand. This world is coming for you, and it's coming fast, and it is not a good place. And she would sit there and rock and worry and pray for us and punish us, like all of that good stuff. Just imagine Eve going, I was there before all of this happened, and now my eyes are opened. I know good and evil. And just sitting there rocking, going, man. So he told a half-truth. He didn't know exactly what he was doing, but he told her a half-truth. And there's no surprise that Satan uses lies and deceptions to lure Eve away from a pure and simple devotion to God. In John 8, he's actually called the father of lies. Right? So the device here is super, super simple, and it's very destructive. Satan distorts the truth, enticing Eve to delight in a different desire. This leads to the ultimate downfall. So we'll quickly go through this ultimate downfall. You get a rapid staccato result of what happens here, verses 6 through 7. It says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They both ate, they both fell, both of their eyes were opened. They knew they were naked. Shame has entered into the world. There's a huge ultimate reversal that has happened to everything that was good is now being undone. And we see it continue on to this day. They actually even try to cover themselves. To cover themselves from one another as new desires and sinful desires probably rushed into their heart, and they go, I want you now, not for your own good, but I want you for me. It used to be about you, but now it's about me. And so I'm covering myself. I'm covering myself from even God. Does God know I'm naked? Right? Cover myself from God. There's a lot happening here that's reversing or trying to reverse everything that God created as good. And it's interesting because the same thing, again, the devil uses today is, was in use in the past. So 1 John 2:15 says, "Do not love the world or things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." If you look at everything they got, right, and just looking at what happened, it says when Eve saw the tree, that it was good, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was desirable, then she ate. Right? So a big lesson that we can all take away from this is be warned. Not only that, be warned, but you know the playbook. You know how Satan, devil, and lies will come after you using the exact same playbook. Right? So be warned. But also just, again, know that God is still on display even in this narrative, because he's going to take all of this that was wrong and he's going to make it right. Right? We saw at the end of Revelations, we saw it in 12, you can go into chapter 20 and 21 and you'll see all of this will be made new again. Right? And let's hope for that day. I think Nathan will pick up for us next week and continue this narrative, but we've got to close it out this morning, so let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Father, we confess to you that we too are so easily tempted. We're so easily tempted to doubt the goodness that you have given to us so richly and freely. Lord, I pray that as your word tells us that with the temptation comes an escape. And Father, I pray that as we get tempted in this world to follow some of our own sinful thoughts and desires, that we would look for that way of escape and that we will flee from it, that we will run to you, that we will run towards your word, and that we would seek the clarity that we need on things that you have spoken so abundantly about. Lord, I do rejoice in the fact that one day this world will be made new again. There will be no death and no destruction. There'll be no war and rampage. There'll be no earthquakes that just happened, like that just happened in Haiti. So, Father, we'll end with what John said. We'll just say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen.